Thank you, Brother Tim, and thank you for being in our assembly this evening. We are delighted for your presence. The Lord is happy that you are here. The Lord is happy that you will use your heart and your mind to think on spiritual things and to look into His Word. And how He is so ready and so desirous of blessing us by so doing. God is a great blesser, and we are very fortunate, very blessed to be in the position of this life where we are, and to be together as God's people, and to know that He is among us, and we worship Him and we serve Him. Tonight, I would like to think with you about a newborn Jewish boy. And particularly the one that's mentioned in Luke chapter 2, 21 through 24. When 8 days had passed before his circumcision, and it's referring to Jesus, if you haven't guessed that by now, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Mary and Joseph know that their child is going to have a very special place in the world. They do not understand all of the details of what that involves. They know they are blessed to be in the position that they are as the child's parents. But in spite of the special place that Jesus will have and the great blessing that that involves, that these two have been granted, what do we see them doing? In this passage, as well as others in the other Gospels and the Gospel of Luke, they simply obey the law of God that they're living under at the time. And that's what's significant about these passages, I think. These two people are people of humility. They are people that have a deep reverence for God. Their heart's desire is to please God. There's no indication from these passages of Scripture that they take any personal pride whatsoever in the fact that they were chosen to be the parents of God's anointed one. They don't show any selfish ambition. They just go through the rituals required of them as parents of this new baby, and they dedicate him to the Lord. They remind us that humility and faith and devotion to God are really key components in what it means to be a servant of God. They demonstrate that by their lives and by what they do. So today I want to tell you about these 3 ancient ceremonies that are often overlooked when our religious neighbors celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ in the month of December every year. But Luke writes about them in Luke 2, 21 through 24. The first one is circumcision for a male child. Male children were circumcised on the 8th day after birth in Israel, day 1 being counted the day they are born, using their means of counting days. It's impossible to overestimate the importance of circumcision for a Jew. If you are circumcised, you are in. If you are not, you are out. It's simply a matter of that. That ceremony was very, very sacred. And it could be carried out even on a Sabbath day. When the law restricted activities that happened on the Sabbath day and forbade every other type of work on the Sabbath day, which was not absolutely essential to life, but a child could be circumcised on the Sabbath day. And that had been God's arrangement for this ceremony ever since it first started. Ever since it was first given to Abraham in Genesis 17, Genesis 17 verse 12 says, as it describes this circumcision as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. And verse 12, the first part of that verse says, "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." We see that also in Leviticus 12, verse 3. These passages should be somewhat more familiar to than they would be normally, since we've spent some time studying some books in the Old Testament recently. But according to the terms of the covenant symbolized by circumcision, Jehovah God put himself in a position to have a covenant relationship with Abraham, who was a man of great faith, a man who was chosen by God just for such a thing. Abraham and his descendants. And they were to belong to God, and they were to worship God, and they were to obey God. Circumcision affects the admission into this covenant relationship. If you're circumcised, you're in. If you're not, you're not, as far as the male children are concerned. It secures that individual as being a member of the nation, and it secures his place in having a share in the promises that God makes to the nation as a whole. Circumcision reminded the Israelites of God's promises to them and of the duties that they had taken on among themselves. Jesus, therefore, was identified as a full-fledged citizen of God's people on the day that he was circumcised, that Luke tells us about in Luke 2, under the law, and subjected to his parents. The child was circumcised. His circumcision did not take place in the temple at Jerusalem. Most likely, Jesus was circumcised in Bethlehem, where they were at the time, where Mary and Joseph stayed after his birth for a period of time. And Joseph himself is probably the one who performed the circumcision. Though our text does not emphasize it, circumcision was certainly a joyous occasion. Think what it meant. Another person into the sum body of the people of God. And that's a happy occasion. Much like the very happy occasion that you and I have when someone is baptized into Christ and joins this fellowship of believers here in this local place. It's a joyous occasion. People are very happy. Family and friends gather around to celebrate the boy's entrance into this ancient covenant of the Jewish people. What a great blessing it was. While circumcision was a requirement under the law, the language that Luke uses in Luke 2, and you'll notice, it stresses the naming of a child. The naming of a Jewish child traditionally took place when he was circumcised, and we're talking about a male child. And if you think about it, you see that this is true. John's naming by Zacharias and Elizabeth, his parents, that Luke also records in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verses 59 through 63. And you know from our study of the Old Testament, and we've talked about the fact that naming of children was a significant thing. And it was a descriptive thing. They were sometimes by their name, it would describe a circumstance that attended their birth, for example, in the naming of Esau and Jacob. Esau being hairy, and Jacob being the supplanter because of the circumstances of their birth. There were some names sometimes described the child. Laban, for instance, means white or blonde. Sometimes the child received the name of the parents, which was a significant thing as well. Often the name described the parents' joy. Saul, for example. Samuel, for example. Saul means ask of God. Ask for of God. Samuel, God hears. Or God answers prayer. God has, in the case of Samuel, you know he had been asked for specifically to God by his mother. And he was named for that. Sometimes the name was a declaration of the parents' faith. Elijah, for example, means Jehovah is my God. Thus, in a time of Baal worship, Elijah's parents were assured of their faith in the true and living God. The emphasis on Jesus' name is significant because, as the text says, his name was called Jesus. His parents demonstrating a response to the direct command of God that the child would be called by this name. Personal response, unique instruction from God, and they responded in a favorable way. Matthew's account, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 21, says of Joseph that an angel appeared to him in a dream, and Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So there's a significant meaning attached to names many times in the Bible, most of the time. As indicated, the name Jesus means the Lord Jehovah is salvation, or the Lord saves, something similar to that. So that's circumcision for a male child, the old ancient ceremony. There's another one that Luke talks about in this text, purification of the mother after childbirth. A second ritual related to the birth was this purification. Leviticus 12, 1 through 4 says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the day of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed." The days were completed when 40 days of purification had passed. Purification was a ceremonial cleansing. Any female hemorrhaging caused a woman to be unclean for the purpose of participation in religious rites, according to Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 33. It did not mean that she had sinned or was sinful. She could go about her household duties, her daily business, but she could not enter the temple or share in any religious ceremony, according to Leviticus 12. The laws identifying what was unclean or impure for these purposes are according to the law of Moses and are described carefully by Moses in the Pentateuch in Leviticus chapter 11 through chapter 15. We take the reference to their purification, plural, their purification that Luke mentions in Luke 2 and verse 22 to refer also to the compliance of her husband, Joseph, who would have a responsibility to see that the law was followed to the letter. So it refers to his compliance on behalf of his entire family with these ceremonies of purification, presentation, and sacrifice. It was his responsibility, as well as hers, to see that the law was obeyed as the head of his family. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, Luke says, Jesus' mother had to bring to the temple a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon for a sin offering. That's the legal requirement as stated in Leviticus chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, which says this, "When the days of her purification are completed, for a son or a daughter she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then it shall be offered... He shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Accompanying the purification of Mary, two sacrifices were required: a burnt offering, which was usually a lamb, and a sin offering, which was a pigeon or turtle dove. But notice carefully, based on what Luke writes in his gospel, notice carefully the lack of great means that Mary and Joseph had at this time in their lives. Luke does not mention a lamb. The cost for two birds would have been less than one-tenth the cost of a lamb and a bird. Those unable to afford a lamb could bring another pigeon, offering then, as Luke writes, two young pigeons or two turtle doves, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. It was the offering of the poor, as it was known, that Mary offered, that Luke writes about in Luke 2, for her purification. Then by means of offering, she was restored to full communion with the worshiping multitude. That's the purification that is described in this text. And I know you're anxiously biting your fingernails, waiting to hear the bottom line of what I'm getting to, aren't you? Aren't you excited about this? This is the purification, the other ancient ceremony. Okay, and there's another one that Luke mentions in this passage. Presentation of the firstborn male child to the Lord. This is the third ritual, the presentation of a male child that opens the womb to the Lord God. Luke 2, 22 and 23. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. That's what Luke writes about, and Luke records the Old Testament scripture, which backs that up. While not quoting Moses exactly, Luke referred to what is written in the law of the Lord, which the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus 13 and verse 2, which says, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast. It belongs to me," God said. Exodus 22 and verse 29, "The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me," the Lord said. This firstborn male child was to be given back to God as his possession. Ever since the death angel went through the land of Egypt to smite the firstborn of man and animal, he was to be separated to God, and therefore he was called holy to the Lord, which is what the word holy means, separated to God. The presentation was made from the parents, really, with this desire in their hearts that the Lord would use this child in their service. The parents of Samuel, for a great standout example of this very thing, offered him to God in a very special way in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 through 28. "And they left him at the temple to be raised by the priests, by Eli." Jesus, when he was presented for the Lord, was not left at the temple, but apparently was redeemed. So there's a clause here that would cover the situation of our Lord. If every firstborn had remained in the Lord's service, the nation would have probably been drastically different than it was. But the Lord made provision in accepting those of the tribe of Levi to take the place of those who were firstborn. But if there were a child, the firstborn child, this child could be redeemed or bought back. And that's the case with Jesus. When God consecrated the tribe of Levi, he substituted the service of their tribe for the sacrifice of all male firstborn Israelites. This is what he said to Moses in Numbers chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel, instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine. For all the firstborn are mine. On the day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast, they shall be mine. I am the Lord. That was the instruction. After that pronouncement, the firstborn then were brought to the Levites. Israelite sons were not offered either as human sacrifices or in obligated lifetime service. Exodus 13, 11 through 16, Exodus 34 and verse 20. There was therefore a ceremony that was called redemption of the firstborn. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. For the redemption price of 5 shekels, this is what it says without reading it. For the redemption price of 5 shekels, parents could buy back their son from God. The sum had to be paid to the priests. It could not be paid sooner than 31 days after the birth of the child, and it might not be delayed very much longer than that. Jesus, being his mother's firstborn son, Luke 2 and verse 7, and belonging to the tribe not of Levi, but of Judah, was a prime candidate to be redeemed or bought back, and had to be exempted from official temple service by the payment of this redemption, 5 shekels. It was in connection with the payment of the redemption fee that Joseph and Mary publicly consecrated their child to God. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, for one thing, it means not only that they were conforming to the law, but one important thing that it means is that they recognize their duty to offer their child to God, and they acknowledge this child as their firstborn. That's a significant fact if you think about it in the pages of the New Testament. They bring him to Jerusalem, the holy city of God, and they present him at the temple, the holy place where God dwells. And what does all of that account for? It accounts for here are two people that are trying to please God by everything they do in life, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the cost, and they are simply, in humility, obeying the law of God. Now, if we stop right here and say, that's the lesson for tonight. What have we learned? Well, we learned some things. We renewed our knowledge about some things that we've studied from the Old Testament before. Well, what does that mean to us? What does that mean to me as a Christian? Why spend our time talking about these things that are no longer in effect? Why would I choose such a passage of Scripture like this to have a lesson or make some kind of lesson out of on this Sunday night? And the reason is this. I want you to think with me on the basis of what we've talked about thus far and the seeming insignificance or unimportance of the passage in Luke 2 that we read over rather quickly sometimes, to pause and to stop and to think, you know, there are some lessons in this passage, and there's a reason why God put it there. What lessons can we possibly learn? And I want to suggest to you I thought of three. There may be more, but I thought of three significant lessons, and so I want to share those with you, three important lessons. And number one, these ceremonies are strange to us today. They're very old ceremonies. But these three ceremonies, all of them, have behind them this very powerful conviction that a child is a gift from God. Why would God place all of these requirements on parents bringing children into the world? What does it focus their attention on? It just merely following some religious ritual because God said we must do this? There has to be a deeper meaning behind that. And the deeper meaning for you and I when we read something like this should be a child is a gift from God. I think it would be significant if most people in our society realized that fact. Some never give it a thought. Some never think that the Lord God is included in the fact that they were able to bring a child into the world. But I think for those who study the Bible, they see when people struggle, when in the society of God's people, and potential fathers and mothers struggle with the concept they're not going to be able to have a child. Zacharias and Elizabeth, for example. Early on, Abraham and Sarah. You know, what would it do to their lives? Would they be rejoicing because they didn't have those responsibilities? No, they would be saddened. And in their society, people would look down on them because they were not bringing children into the world. But you and I can see what a great blessing this gift from God truly is. It is a gift from God. The Stoics used to say that a child was not given to a parent, but only lent to a parent. In other words, the child comes on loan. And I think that's a pretty good idea. What do you think of when somebody loans you something? Don't you kind of automatically think about, well, when am I going to have to pay that back? And what am I going to have to pay back? How much interest is there going to be on what you've loaned me? Or what other special benefit do I include for the privilege of having this loan to me? And that's why I think it's an important concept. A child is not given to a parent, but only lent. Think of the implications of that concept. What will be required to pay that back? Of all of God's gifts to us, it seems that for none are we as greatly answerable to God as the gift of children. Think about the responsibility of that. If nothing else in life orders our steps, our words, our examples, this must order them. A child has been given to us as a gift, on a loan. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to let someone else raise it? Are we going to let someone else teach our children that we have been given the value of what life really is, who God is, and how we should respect Him and honor Him and worship Him and live to please Him? Are we going to take the chance by giving our child to someone else? Or letting Captain Kangaroo teach our children or whoever it is that's on the television nowadays? Are we going to entrust such a valuable gift to someone else to see what they can do when God has given us the gift as our responsibility? There is nothing any more powerful in life that ought to order the way we live than the fact that God has blessed us with children, we've been able to bring them into the world, and now we have a responsibility. And I really wish more in our society would understand that, realize it, appreciate it. And it all goes back to this. A child is a gift from God. And I think there's another powerful lesson. Such compliance to God's law on the part of Mary and Joseph indicate that they both not only believe, not only accept, but also take upon themselves the responsibility of living their lives in accordance with what God has said in Scripture. These are people who very simply and humbly obeyed God's Word, no matter what it was, no matter what area of life it covered, no matter what personal values they placed on it. Was that going to be good for me or not? Is that going to be important or not? It was God's Word, and they complied fully with it. 5 times Luke mentions that Mary and Joseph acted according to the law. In Luke 2, 22, 23, 24, 27, and 39. All right here compacted together in Luke chapter 2. It also indicates their belief that the words of Scripture were understandable by common people. We've got a whole crop of people growing up in our society today that say, well, we can't understand what the Bible says. People can't agree on it. People have different interpretations, therefore we can't understand it. That's foolishness. These people understood exactly what it meant, and they complied with it. So, yes, common people can understand what God's Word says. They did. Now, what responsibility does their example place on common people in our day? Some. Don't you agree? And then thirdly, another important lesson. Life's greatest achievements and rich happiness do not require large sums of money. Now, they had to have some money to be able to travel around. They attended the Passover. They were there for the taking of a census commanded by the government. They had to have a place to lodge. They had to have food to eat. They had some measure of money to use. But it was into an ordinary home that Jesus was born. A home of modest means. A home where there were no luxuries like you and I enjoy today. A home where every penny had to be looked at twice. That's the home he was born into. A home where the members of the family knew all about the difficulties of making a living and the haunting insecurity of life. They knew those things. They lived them. When life is worrying for us, we need to remember that Jesus knew what the difficulties of making ends meet can be. That's the way he grew up. Aren't we thankful we have a faithful and merciful high priest? But never was a lack of wealth a condition that prevented a home from having a deep loyalty to God. And that's the point. It's very, very important. There are a lot of people using that excuse today to keep themselves from serving God. It won't fly because of the example of Mary and Joseph. What godly parents these were. Don't you agree? What great humility they exercise. What faithfulness and dedication to God's holy scriptures they live out in their lives. And what great hope they have for their son. I hope that you can see that even though these three ancient ceremonies are not all that exciting to us today, because we don't live under the old covenant, how that they can present such a wonderful picture of some good things that you and I, as New Testament Christians, can benefit from. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, maybe something that we've said will spark something within you to take more seriously your life and its position before God. And if you realize that you are living life outside of God, that you'll want to fix that tonight. And we can help you. You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as the Scriptures teach. You have to be willing to confess Him before men. You have to repent of your sins. You have to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And you have to strive to the best of your ability to live faithfully to God after that. It's not all over at baptism. But there's no better place to do that than right here. When believers here are praying for you, they're on your side, they're pulling for you, they want you to do the right thing, they're going to be singing to encourage you to do that, if that's your need tonight. Take care of it tonight. Do that while the opportunity is yours. And if you want to do that, please come and let us serve you while we stand together and sing this invitation song, number 312.